Please turn in your Bibles to Revelation, the first chapter. Today we shall look at verses 9 through 18. The title of this message, The Glorified Christ. Revelation 1, 9 through 18. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. Unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and gird about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. In this text, John the Apostle is given a vision of the glorified Christ. In connection with this vision of Christ, we shall consider four things in this message. First of all, let us look at John in prison in verses 9 and 10. John in prison. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Verse 9 here, in verse 9, John identifies with suffering Christians. He calls himself a brother and companion of the persecuted saints in their tribulation. John was in prison for preaching God's word. He was being held, he says, for the word of God. And the word for here, and for the testimony of Christ. And the word for here means because of. John had been banished to this island prison because he preached the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. John's preaching was no more popular with those in authority then than it is with those in authority today. Domitian was emperor of Rome at this time, and he was persecuting Christians. He had declared himself to be God, and he demanded all men worship him. You could not address him without saying, you are God. You could not write him a letter without starting out, you are God. Of course, Christians, including John, refused to do this. And they preached against doing so. This led to John's being put into prison. John was being held on an island called Patmos. Patmos was a rocky and barren island located in the Aegean Sea about 25 miles west of Miletus. Paul speaks of Miletus, where he met the elders of Ephesus in the 20th chapter of Acts. Patmos lies off the western coast of modern-day Turkey. It is roughly horseshoe-shaped, and it is about 6 miles wide and about 10 miles long. The modern name of this island is Patino, P-A-T-I-N-O. And you can see modern-day pictures of this island by Googling Patmos and Patino. I did that and almost got distracted. I enjoyed it so much. The Emperor Domitian often exiled or banished Christians, the Christians that he persecuted. Those who were banished to Patmos were forced to work in the rock quarries there. In fact, that's about all there is on that island is rock. John was being held prisoner on Patmos, and this is where he was when Christ gave him the great visions of the Revelation. In verse 10 of our text, John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Now, the Lord's day is the New Testament Sabbath. The day of the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday because Christ arose on the first day of the week. And at the time of our text, 95 A.D., the first day of the week had already become the day when Christ's resurrection is celebrated by His people. Let me just throw something in free here. You know, every Sunday is Easter Sunday. We celebrate, that's why we meet on Sunday. We celebrate the Lord's resurrection from the dead. Verse 10 says that John was worshiping on the Lord's day. And I believe there are several things involved in this phrase, in the Spirit. One of them was worshiping. But on this particular Lord's day, he was in a special sense in the Spirit. And this means that John had come under the direct and special power of the Holy Spirit. He was so possessed by the Holy Spirit that he was like Paul when Paul was caught up to the third heaven and allowed to hear unspeakable words, as he says in 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4. And because of the similarity of the situations, I want us to turn to that and read it, 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4. This is a different experience. This is the experience of Paul the Apostle, but it's very similar to the experience of John on Patmos. So I want to read it, 2 Corinthians 12:2 and 4. 2 Corinthians 12:2 through 4. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago. Whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth how that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words which it is not lawful for a man to utter. I believe a similar experience to what John had here. All right, the second thing I want us to consider in this text is that Christ speaks to John in verses 10b and 11. While John was in the Spirit like this, he says in verse 10b that he heard behind him a great voice as of a trumpet. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. The sound of a trumpet often accompanied great events in the Scriptures. For example, according to Exodus 19:16, when God revealed Himself on Mount Sinai, the silence was broken by the voice of a trumpet. And the Scripture says that trumpet was exceeding loud. Turn with me to Exodus 19 and verse 16. Exodus chapter 19 and verse 16 tells us about this great event when the voice of God sounded like the voice of a trumpet. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount and the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp trembled. Later in Israel's history, when the service of the Old Testament temple opened each morning and the door was opened, a trumpet was sounded. 1 Thessalonians 4:16 tells us that when God opens the graves of His people, when Christ returns, it will be with the sound of a trumpet. Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians 4:16. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Here we read that at the coming of Christ and the resurrection of the dead saints, there'll be the voice of a trumpet. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So these are examples of great events in the history that were accompanied by the voice of a trumpet, great events in biblical history. Here in verse 10 of our text, John says that he heard a great voice as of a trumpet. This is the same voice that John would later hear in Revelation 4:1. Let's look at that. Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. This is the same trumpet, the same voice that John heard in our text today. Revelation 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. The voice of the trumpet here was the voice of the glorified Christ. John heard this voice speak with all the clearness and emphasis of a trumpet sound. I love to hear a trumpet. When I was in college, we had one of the best trumpeters I've ever heard. His name was Rick McClure. And Rick was one of these screamers, if you know what I mean. That kind of music that he played, it end on a real high note, and then he would just seem like he took off into the stratosphere with that real high note that he had. But, you know, there's no mistake. You might confuse a bugle. You might not recognize a bugle, but a trumpet, you always know it's a trumpet. It's a clear sound, very recognizable sound. John heard this voice speak with all the clearness and emphasis of a trumpet sound. And the person speaking identified himself to John in the first part of verse 11 when he said, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Now we saw in our previous message that Jesus Christ is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. Jehovah God calls Himself the first and the last in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ is Jehovah God. By the way, it's worth noting that this phrase, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, is omitted by most modern day versions of the scriptures. Now, you know, there's a lot of key verses like this that they just omit. The Revised Standard Version omits it. No notes or anything. They just skip it. The Contemporary English Version, the New American Standard Version, the New International Version, the little green New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses leaves it out. This great, clear as a trumpet voice gave John a command in the remainder of verse 11 of our text. What thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus and unto Smyrna and unto Pergamos and unto Thyatira and unto Sardis and unto Philadelphia and unto Laodicea. Now here the Lord names the seven assemblies of Asia. And you know, every word in the Scripture has a purpose. It's important. I believe one of the reasons for these churches being listed separately here, these seven all being named, recognizes the independence of each of these churches. You know, there was no Baptist Association in Asia Minor. He named off a lot of the different churches there. It recognized the independence of each church and the responsibilities of each church to Christ, their head. The messages the Lord Jesus will give to these seven churches are recorded in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation. Well, next let's consider in verses 12 through 16 a vision of Christ, or I should say the vision of Christ here. In verses 12 and 13, John turned to see the one whose voice he had just heard. He heard this voice as of a trumpet behind him, so he turned around to see. And when he turned, the first thing he saw was seven golden candlesticks. And that word candlesticks can literally be translated lampstands. These seven candlesticks represent the seven churches. I'm going to prove that in a minute. They represent the seven churches to whom John was to write. The candlesticks, which represent the churches, are light bearers for the Lord. What does a candlestick do? It holds up the light. It holds up the candle. The churches are candlesticks, but Christ is the light. And the churches just reflect Christ's glory. That's what we're here for, to reflect the glory of Christ. In verse 13, John says, "And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle." Now the focus of John's attention here is not the candlesticks, but the one standing in the midst of the candlesticks. In the midst of, or among the seven golden candlesticks, John saw the Son of Man, the risen glorified Christ. The Son of Man stands in the midst of His churches, always guiding, providing for, correcting, and encouraging the churches. This is the fulfillment of the Lord's promise to His churches in Matthew 28:20. "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." The fact that Christ is standing in the midst of the churches is an evidence of the perpetuity of the churches. There'll always be true churches of Christ until the Lord Jesus comes again. He's standing in the midst. He promised to be with us always, all the way to the end of the world. We are shown here that the risen Christ had on His priestly and kingly robes. He was clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about the paps, an old English word for breast, with a golden girdle. So I like to picture him having on a long flowing white robe and this golden girdle up here high and maybe clear down to his waist. I don't know, but they said it's around his breast. Well, as we move on to verses 14 through 16, John gives us a description of Christ that emphasizes His deity and His dignity. Now he turns around and he sees Christ. In the midst of John's suffering, what a blessing, the Lord was uniquely revealed to him. That had to be a great encouragement to him. Here, John gives us a sevenfold description of Christ as he saw him in the midst of the candlesticks. Remember the number seven we talked about in the sermon on the introduction to Revelation? So many sevens in the book. Here, John gives a sevenfold description of the Christ that he saw. And this description compares with the one in Daniel 7:9. Let's turn to that. Now, the reason I continually give Old Testament references is because If you remember, the proper interpretation of Revelation is based upon knowledge of all the other books in the Bible. Nearly everything in Revelation comes out of the other books, especially out of Old Testament books. So Daniel 7:9 is very similar to this vision that John had of Christ. Daniel is speaking here. I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. Now keep this verse in mind as we look at the description of Christ that's given in the next few verses of our text. The first thing John notes in describing Christ and his physical appearance here is his head and his hairs in verse 14. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. Now, you know, a lot of people don't like to have gray hair, and some of them have a bottle that keeps their gray hair black or brown. But that's not a biblical view of gray hair or white hair. White hair speaks of great age, and great age deserves honor according to the Scriptures. In Leviticus 19:32, God said this, "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary," H-O-A-R-Y, that means white or gray. "Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord." The white hairs of the Son of Man may well signify that he is the Ancient of Days of which we just read in Daniel 7:9. The Ancient of Days is Jehovah, who has always existed. That's why it's called the Ancient of Days. Far back as you can go, God was there. The Ancient of Days, as I said, has always existed. Turn with me to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, toward the end of the Old Testament. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, and you're familiar with this verse. But Micah 5:2 says that Christ has always existed. This is that famous prophecy of the birth of Christ. "But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting." Christ is eternal. Christ is the Ancient of Days. He has always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14 goes on to describe his eyes. Now, you want to know what the Lord looks like. We're getting a physical description here. His eyes. "And his eyes were as a flame of fire." His eyes being as a flame of fire speaks of his piercing and penetrating eyes as the judge of all men. Christ's omniscience is seen here. The fact that he sees and knows all things. Brother, you talk about looking right through you. He can look at you and see right through you. He has the piercing and penetrating eyes of the judge. You think about John. John had seen the Lord's eyes filled with tears at the grave of Lazarus in John 11:35. But here he saw those eyes as the eyes of the judge who sees all things. Look at Hebrews 4:13. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13. "Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Listen, my friends, you may think that you're covering up that sin in your life right now, but Christ's eyes are always searching the innermost recesses of the souls of men in order to judge us with justice and with equity. His eyes were as a flame of fire. The same thing is said of the Lord Jesus when he comes again in Revelation 19, 11 and 12. Let's turn over there to that. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 and 12. We see the same thing said about him here when he comes again as is said of him in the text. Revelation 19, 11 and 12. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him, who was called Faithful and True. Notice those are capitalized, indicating they're speaking of deity. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. This again identifies the one whom John saw here in our text as Christ. Thirdly, in verse 15, John speaks of the Lord's feet. And his feet, like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. Now this statement can be understood to say that his feet were like the glowing brass of a furnace, from a furnace. When I was pastor in Birmingham, Alabama, we lived near an iron smelter called Inslee Furnace. And one evening, right at dusk, we were driving down the street, and the railroad track went across the street there, and there was no crossing arm or anything. Everybody around there knew to watch out for the trains from the furnace. But the train came across the street in front of us there, and on a flat car that passed by very slowly in front of us, there was a huge ingot of iron about 15 feet long and maybe 6 feet wide and 3 feet thick. And that entire ingot of iron had evidently just come out of the furnace, and it was glowing a soft orange. Well, that's the picture that John paints here of our Lord's feet glowing as hot brass. Brass in Old Testament symbolism speaks of God's judgment, and so does fire. In Old Testament Israel, the brazen altar, the brass altar, was where God's judgment was typically sent on the sins of those making the sacrifice. The altar was the place of God's judgment on sin, typically. Here in John's vision, we are reminded that Christ is coming in judgment on sinners. In his commentary on the book of Revelation, Lehman Strauss says concerning the Lord's feet here, "These were feet of beauty when Christ came preaching the good news of the gospel of peace as described in Romans 10:15. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But when he comes again, he shall tread down and crush in judgment those who hate him." Unquote. I'm always interested in that. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Daniel Chamberlain has a rare sense of humor, if you know him. And one of the strange things that he does at every conference that we have at his church is he gets all the conference preachers to stand down here in the front, and he takes a picture of their shoes. Not their faces or not their bodies, just their feet. And first time he did that, I said, "What in the world are you doing?" He says, "Doing what the Bible says. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace." Well, the Lord's feet were beautiful that first time he came to preach the gospel, but now John saw him as he's coming, feet of judgment, feet of brass. In this same 15th verse, John describes the sound of Christ's voice, and his voice as the sound of many waters. A couple of years ago, Lindy and I rode in a boat up to the bottom of Niagara Falls in New York. The millions of tons of water rolling over that cliff produced an astonishingly loud roar. I mean, you could yell at each other and hardly be heard. That's the picture here. Many waters. It's like the voice of many waters. Christ's voice, sounding like the noise of many waters, speaks of the power and authority of that voice. Turn to Jeremiah 25 and verse 30. Jeremiah chapter 25 and verse 30. This speaks of the sound of Christ's voice when he will come in judgment someday. Therefore, prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high, and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout, and they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. As they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. So one day, Christ's voice, the scripture says here, will roar from his habitation on high. Will roar out of heaven. This awesome voice is a voice full of majesty. Turn to Psalm 29 and verse 4. Psalm 29 and verse 4. Psalm 29:4 says, the voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. You stand back and listen to Niagara Falls. That's an awesome thing to hear that roar. You can hear it for miles. John 5:28 speaks about this voice again. John 5:28 says that when Christ comes again, all that are in the grave shall hear this voice. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. How can that pile of dust in that unmarked grave out there in the desert hear the voice of Christ? Because it's a powerful, authoritative voice, majestic voice. And all that are in the graves are going to hear it someday. Number 5, in verse 16, John mentions the Lord's right hand. And he had in his right hand 7 stars. In Revelation 1:20, if you'll go back to the first chapter of Revelation now, chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told that these 7 stars are the angels or messengers or pastors of the 7 churches. Look at Revelation 1:20. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. Let me stop here and say, as I pointed out in that introductory message, Revelation is a book of symbols. But they're not that hard to understand because Revelation itself explains the symbols. Here's the explanation of the 7 stars and the 7 candlesticks. The world today has its stars. Our civilization is the worst at hero worshiping that's probably of any generation that's ever lived. We have stars. We worship the stars of sports and entertainment. Football stars, basketball stars, baseball stars, entertainment stars. And the world gives great adoration to these stars. But Daniel 12:3 says that pastors and witnesses who turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars forever. Those are God's stars. Turn to Daniel 12 and verse 3. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 3. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. Christ's faithful pastors are described as stars that shall shine forever, while false teachers are described in Jude 13 as wandering stars. They're preachers, but they're wandering stars. False preachers. The fact that these stars are seen in the Lord's right hand has significance. It shows us that Christ's pastors are held securely in the hand of their glorious Lord, safe from attacks from their enemies. These stars are said to be held in the right hand of the Lord. This is the place of honor and authority. The pastor's authority. You know, some pastors have more authority than they ought to have. Most pastors today are wimps and have no authority. The pastor's authority, what authority he has, comes from Christ, who calls him and appoints him and sustains him. And he has that authority as long as he stays with the written Word of God. When he departs from that, he loses his authority. Number 6, in this same 16th verse, John speaks of Christ's mouth. Out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword. Now, a sword is for fighting. But here, a sword proceeds out of the Lord's mouth. That's kind of strange. A sword proceeds out of the Lord's mouth. Christ's fighting is done with the lips and not with the hands. This sword that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord is the Word of God. In John 17:17, the Lord Jesus says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword is the Word. Hebrews 4:12 describes it further. For the Word of God is quick and powerful, meaning living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The same description is given to the Lord in Revelation 19:15 when he comes back to judge and make war on the earth. Turn to Revelation 19 and verse 15. Revelation 19, verse 15. The very same description of Christ's mouth is given here as in our text. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. People today mock and disrespect this sword. But one day, this sword will be used to judge men. Look what the Lord Jesus says in John 12:48. John 12:48, the Lord tells about how he's going to use this sword in coming days. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. You better not make fun of God's word. You better take it seriously, because Christ is going to judge you by that word when he comes again. Number 7, in verse 16 of our text, John describes the Lord's face. And his countenance, that means the look on his face, was as the sun shineth in his strength. His countenance was as the sun in its strength, or as the sun in its at its brightest. Peter, James, and John saw this countenance, this bright countenance of the Lord at the Lord's transfiguration. Turn to Matthew 17 and verse 2. Matthew 17 and verse 2. And was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. Paul saw the bright countenance of Christ when Christ saved him on the road to Damascus. Acts 26:13 says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." That light was so bright it blinded him for 3 days. The blinding light that John saw shining from the face of Jesus Christ in our text is the same light that shall lighten the New Jerusalem, as we read in Revelation 21:23. "And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof." When John saw this vision of the glorified Christ, verse 17 says he fell at his feet as dead. Finally, in verses 17 and 18, Christ speaks again. This glorified Christ, whom John has just described, now lays his hand on John and he says, "Fear not." The Lord spoke and calmed John's fears. "I am the first and the last," he said. This is the same claim that was made by Jehovah God in Isaiah 44:6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." The Lord's statement in verse 17 here is thus a clear and unmistakable claim to be Jehovah God. In verse 18, the Lord goes on to say, "I am the living one. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore." The Lord Jesus had already explored the realm of death, and he had come back from there victorious over death and all its powers. The greatest thing that differentiates Christianity from all other religions is the resurrection of its founder. Buddha is dead, my friends. Confucius is dead. Muhammad is dead. And they all are rotting in some far-off grave this afternoon. But Jesus Christ is alive. He is not dead. He lives forever and ever. He is the resurrection and the life. And because he lives, we shall live also if we belong to him. In John 11:25, Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." This "fear not" in verse 17 came from the one who could say, "I am the resurrection and the life." And he proved it that very day that he said it by raising Lazarus from the grave. "Amen," he goes on to say, "it is true. So be it." Finally, at the end of verse 18, the Lord Jesus says, "I have the keys of hell and of death." Jesus Christ is the one who has the keys of hell and of death. And only he can open the grave and bring forth his people to life. Of all that the Father gave to Christ in election, Christ will lose nothing, but will raise it up at the last day, he says in John 6:39. Only he can lock the gates of hell and keep the wicked imprisoned there. He who has these keys of hell and of death will come some glorious day and raise his sleeping sons and daughters to life forevermore. We should worship this one who has the keys of hell and of death. And woe be to those who persecute his people and mock and deny his gospel. Let us pray. Now, Father, we're thankful for this glorious, glorified Christ that we've seen revealed in this passage this afternoon. We pray that we would love and respect and honor him more than ever before. We pray for those who've never trusted in him, who will have to face him at the judgment for their sins because they have not Christ as their mediator. Pray that today the Holy Spirit would apply the gospel to their hearts and bring them to faith in Christ and forgiveness of sin. We pray these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen.